Please do take your Bibles and turn with me, first of all, to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis, and chapter 17. Just a few verses from the start of Genesis chapter 17. And this chapter really is where the covenant, God's covenant with Abraham, is most clearly dealt with. So Genesis chapter 17, on page 70 of the Maroon Bibles, reading from verse 1. This is God's word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. And then turning over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, reading from verse 37. That's on page 1146 of the Maroon Bibles. Acts 2 at verse 37. And just a few things to be thinking about as we read really just five verses together. Why are the people cut to the heart? In verse 37, Peter gives the instruction, as he will again in the book of Acts, to repent. What does the word repent mean? It's not a word that we use so often today. And as you read through this passage, does this passage discourage you? Or does this passage encourage you? Acts 2, verse 37, let's again read God's word. When the people heard this, and maybe read verse 36, because that's the conclusion of the sermon. Therefore, Peter says, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his own holy word. Do please have your Bibles open at that passage in Acts that we read earlier as we spend a few minutes looking at it together. Acts chapter 2, and we'll be looking today really from verse 37 to the end of that section. I can recall two separate times in my life when I've seen the Holy Spirit at work. Now, there have been many other times, but those are the two that particularly come to mind. The first was when I was a teenager away on an Easter weekend in Portrush with the other young people from Emmanuel Presbyterian Church in North Belfast. And it was the Easter Monday evening. We had had a Bible talk and we had sung some Christian songs and choruses before going out for a walk together towards Ranmore Head. I simply became aware of weeping, of other people in our group sobbing, of people breaking down as they became aware of their sins. There was also a great outpouring of joy as those sins seemed to be lifted away to be replaced with an overflowing happiness. I was already a believer at that time, but my faith was greatly strengthened and encouraged by seeing a number of others coming to trust in Jesus all at the same time. As far as I know, most of those young people who trusted in Jesus for the first time that night, some 45 years ago now, most of them are living as believers today. The other occasion was more recent, when a group of ministers went over to Leicester for the yearly conference there. Ted Donnelly was giving the last of a series of addresses from Paul's letters. And he said later that he hadn't prepared that talk as thoroughly as he'd prepared the others. But God took that talk and carried it home to our hearts. So that after Ted stopped speaking, we, and that's maybe 200 men in the hall, just sat in silence for some moments, just thinking about what we had heard. And then spontaneously and in an orderly fashion, we began to pray, to ask God to forgive us for our poor ministry, to humble us so that he might use us for him. On both occasions, there was a deep seriousness. I believed I was in the felt presence of God. I believed we were dealing with holy things, with ultimate matters of life and death. People's lives were changed for good. And that is surely exactly what's happening at the end of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter has spent some time lifting Jesus up as a man, as a victim, as the risen Savior, and as the exalted King. He has directly charged his hearers with Jesus' murder, which God has overturned. And you'll find all of those things in the climax to Peter's sermon in verse 36. Therefore, Peter says, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And today, we want to find out what happens next. And I want to call this sermon simply, When God's Spirit Works. When God's Spirit Works. And for this past number of days, I've been praying that God's Spirit will work today, that he will show all of us the truth and the vital nature of these things so that we can resist him no longer. We're only looking at a short section today, from verse 37 to verse 41, just five verses. But I want to show you something different, something important in each verse. So we'll just take it one verse at a time. First of all, we have a pained question in verse 37. Now obviously the people in Jerusalem aren't behind literal bars, but spiritually that's actually where they are. A pained question in verse 37. When the people heard this, that is, heard Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? When Jesus is on trial just a matter of weeks before this, their attitude was quite different. They cry repeatedly for Jesus to be crucified. They want Barabbas, a guilty man, set free. Pilate, the Roman governor, not known for his soft heart, comes back to them again and again to ask them to release Jesus, but they're adamant. Matthew even tells us about Pilate washing his hands before them, as if he could clear himself of the blame for Jesus' death, as if he could awaken their consciences. But they simply hurl back at Pilate, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." In other words, we are happy to carry the can for Jesus' death. So what has made the difference here? Why are they crying out for mercy here? Why have they been cut to the heart? It's not Peter's eloquence. I don't think it's even the sudden insight that Peter has into these old prophecies. Quite simply, it's because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is taking the truths that Peter has been speaking, and he's applying those truths to these people's hearts. Without the Holy Spirit, I could speak till I'm blue in the face. I could use the most brilliant arguments there are, and you would be unmoved. My words would just fall to the ground. But it is the work of the Holy Spirit to convict people of sin. Jesus said it himself. Just keep your finger in Acts 2 and turn back only a few pages. Back to John chapter 16, page 1136. And in John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus says something that's almost unbelievable. John 16, verse 7, "But I tell you the truth," to the disciples, "it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." How could any of them want Jesus to leave them? But it is for their good. And it's certainly for our good that Jesus does go away, so that his Spirit may have free course. And look at what Jesus goes on to say about the Spirit. Verse 8. "When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." I note from verse 9 that it is a sin not to believe in Jesus. It's not just something neutral, it is a sin. And from verse 10, we have no righteousness of our own. We need the righteousness of Jesus so that we can face the Jesus we love and trust in the coming judgment. The Spirit takes the things of Jesus and makes them known to us. Do you know the legend of Gelert the dog? It's an old Welsh story. Prince Llewellyn liked to go out hunting, and normally by his side would run his faithful hound, Gelert. However, one particular day, Gelert was missing. So the prince went out hunting without his dog. On his return, Gelert came bounding to meet his master, with his jaws covered in blood. A pang of fear struck the prince's heart as he ran into the castle in search of his little one-year-old son. Sure enough, the baby's crib was overturned. In a mad moment, the prince took up his sword and plunged it into the body of Gellert. As the dog howled in its death throes, the cry of the baby could be heard from underneath the crib. The baby was alive and safe after all. And in the depths of the room, further on in, the prince found the dead body of the wolf that had come looking for the baby. The wolf that had met its match in Gellert. Can you imagine the pain and the shame of the prince when he found he had killed the dog that had saved his child? I think there's something of that story in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. If you just turn back there, where these people are crying out to Peter. These people are suddenly aware that they have killed the one who has come to save them. If you would be a Christian today, you must know that your sins crucified Jesus. You didn't hammer in the nails, but if you were not a sinner in danger of eternal death, then Jesus, this great and high and holy one that Peter has been speaking of, Jesus wouldn't have needed to die. Now, not all of us will experience the same level of grief, but we must all be convicted of our sin. We must all know that we need to be saved from the power of Satan, from the power of sin, from an eternal hell. In order to benefit from the death of Jesus, you must know it was your sin that killed him. You must know God's Spirit pricking you, convicting you of this dreadful deed, so that you too will ask, brothers, sisters, what shall I do? Thankfully, Peter has an answer to this pained question. So we turn now to the pointed answer. It's really in two parts, as you can see. The pointed answer. These people cannot undo the deed. Jesus is dead and buried. But marvelously, God has overturned that. Jesus is alive again, is ascended on high. These people deserve to die. But what Peter says is they need to live differently from now on. And so do we. Verse 38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptizer spoke about repentance. Jesus preached repentance too. But now when Peter talks about repentance in the light of the cross, in the light of the resurrection, it has an even deeper meaning. The basic meaning of repentance is change your mind. That's what changes first in a person. God doesn't change us by bypassing our minds. Now, verse 36 doesn't actually mention repentance, but it does mention the ones or the things we've got to change our minds about. You just look at verse 36. It says, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. We have to change our minds about God. He's not some kind of a spoil sport. He's not someone we want to stay as far away from as we can. He's the one who thought of salvation, who planned the cross, who glorified his Son by raising him from the dead so that we might be saved. Change your mind about God. We've got to change our minds about our sin as well. It's not something other people do. It's not something God can ignore or easily forgive. It took the death of the Prince of Glory to sort it out. Even the smallest sin we commit is against an infinite God and deserves an eternal sentence. And we have to change our minds about Jesus as well. He's not just a good human being, even the best there's ever been. He's not just a great teacher or a grand miracle worker. He is both Lord and Christ. He has always been Lord, God. At Nazareth, he became a human embryo in order that he might be our Christ, our Messiah, our prophet to teach us, our priest to die in our place, our king to rule us. Repentance means changing our minds about God, about sin, and about Jesus, and changing our hearts. We love him now because he first loved us. And changing our wills. We want to serve him. We want to follow him and put our old selfish sinful ways to death. And that will involve changes just about everywhere. God does this by his Spirit. He shows us our sin. He shows us our Savior. He helps us to turn from our sin to the Savior. He wants us to repent and to go on repenting. And baptism, that second word, repent and be baptized. Baptism is the outward sign of that inward change, inward repentance, the washing away of sin, the pouring into our lives of God's Spirit. Now, baptism doesn't make us Christians. There are many times people are told to repent in the book of Acts, but not always to be baptized. But in baptism, we publicly identify ourselves with Jesus. That was a big thing for Jews, to take the side of a crucified carpenter, one hanged on a tree and cursed by God. It's a big thing for you and me as well today. The way of Jesus is not popular today. It involves sacrifice and self-denial and often scorn. Are you ready to suffer those? But it does mean, as Peter says in this verse, it does mean that your guilt is taken away. It means your sins are forgiven, even sins you have yet to commit. And it means you have a new master. The Holy Spirit comes in to stay. Now, the place might be a bit shabby at the moment, but if you stick with him, he will make improvements just about everywhere. Have you really repented of your sins? Has God really changed you? And have you been baptized? Then you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. The Holy Spirit is at work in your life. Praise him. So we have a pointed answer to a pained question. But Peter's not finished yet. Look at verse 39. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. For all whom the Lord our God will call. And this is the promise of the covenant. The promise of the covenant. You'll see if you look back to verse 38 for a moment, Peter is speaking to individuals. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. But this isn't just something for this group of people in Jerusalem. This is for people of all generations since that day. God is not in the business of making Lone Ranger Christians, where we all have to fend for ourselves. Rather, God, by his Spirit, is bringing us together and joining us by faith to the body of his people. the church? Let me just ask you a question here. What kind of people are these to whom Peter is speaking here? They're Jewish people, exactly. They're not pagans. They're not completely in the dark about God's ways. As we were saying when we were looking last Lord's Day evening at Peter's sermon, Peter makes much of the Old Testament scriptures. You can actually see them indented through the passage at least three or four times. Yes, Peter and the other apostles are eyewitnesses and ear witnesses of Jesus. They saw his miracles. They heard him teach. Some of them saw him die. They've all seen him alive again. But there's a whole other volume of testimony to Jesus in the pages of the Old Testament, where the coming of the Spirit is foretold, where the resurrection of Jesus is predicted, where even his ascension, even sitting at the right hand of God, that is seen from afar. Peter is speaking to Jews who are steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. And those words, "for you and your children," echo down the centuries. God works in families. Again, just keep your finger in Acts chapter 2 and turn back to that passage that we read earlier. Genesis chapter 17, page 70. And this is one of the key passages about the covenant, which every Jew would have had imprinted on his mind from his youth. Genesis 17, verse 7. Just look at verse 7 for a moment, where God says to Abraham, after he renames him, the name that means the father of many nations, "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." And those words, "you and your descendants," ring out throughout the chapter. We only read the first 8 verses, but that phrase comes in again and again. The sign of the covenant here is circumcision. And who exactly is to be circumcised? If you look on to verse 11, Abraham is to be circumcised as an adult believer. But then in verse 12, infants in Abraham's household are to be circumcised on the 8th day of their life. And then if you look on right down to the end of the chapter, verse 27, those coming into Abraham's household from outside, they are also to be circumcised, to be brought into God's covenant. Now, with that background, obviously we can't spend any longer in Genesis 17. Let's come back to Acts chapter 2. And again, we're looking at verse 39. When Peter says that the promise of this relationship is for those there that day and for their children, those words would have echoed, would have resonated in Jewish minds. He's repeating the covenant formula, "you and your descendants." And in verse 39, you can actually see those same three groups. Adult believers, for you, your children, the second group, and those coming in from outside, those whom the Lord our God will call. But Peter's not telling these people to be circumcised. The blood has been shed on the cross. No more blood needs to be shed. He's telling them to be baptized. The sign has changed, but the covenant remains. Now, if you're quick on the uptake, you might have an objection at this point. You might say, as I once objected myself, but Peter tells them to repent first. A baby can't repent. That's true. Little 8-day-old Isaac couldn't repent. But God told Abraham to give him the sign of the covenant that spoke of repentance, that spoke of faith, and Abraham obeyed. Baptism, as I say, baptism doesn't save us. Repenting, believing in Jesus does. But God extends the sign of his covenant, the promise of a relationship with him through his son Jesus by his Spirit. God extends that sign to believers and to our children. God commits himself not just to us, but to our children as well. There will never come a time on this earth when God will not have children for himself. No grandchildren, mind you. God doesn't have any grandchildren. We've all got to come to him personally by faith in Jesus, as the Spirit makes Jesus known. Just a couple of smaller points to round out the passage. Look at verse 40. With many other words, Peter warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Here Peter makes an impassioned plea. I don't want you to think that preaching should be just matter of fact, without any emotion involved. There is pleading. There is real seriousness, real earnestness, real urgency involved in what Peter says. I was reading a very disturbing article to Anne the other evening. And actually I have some copies of it. There's some copies on the back table if you'd like to take. It's really just a page and a half long. I don't think, even though it's quite short, I don't think I've really taken it in yet. It's basically saying that the drive in modern society is to remove distinctions. Remove the distinctions that God has put in place. So, for example, there's no such thing any longer as male and female. We all locate ourselves somewhere on the same spectrum. The binary, you maybe heard this kind of language used, the binary must be rejected. Homosexuality and heterosexuality aren't really that different. These are the things that are being put forward. Can you see how this erodes the Bible's distinction between right and wrong, between good and evil, that innate sense that we all have? And in its ultimate form, if you push this to its logical limits, then there's no distinction between God and man. All is God. And God is one. And we are God. There's no sin. There will be no judgment. We have no need of a savior. And that's really just a more extreme form of the sinfulness of Peter's day. This article is actually called The Rebirth of the Roman Gods. So they're up to all kinds of strange things in Peter's day as well. Every generation is corrupt. The enemy of your soul wants you to think like this. It's his latest attempt to destroy Christianity. But he overreaches himself, as he always does, because greater is he, God's Holy Spirit, who is in you, than he, Satan himself, who is in the world. You know that there is sin in your life. You know that there's a day of accounting coming. You know that Jesus died and rose again to make a difference, and poured out his Spirit to convince you of that. So don't be deceived. Be informed about all of this stuff. Don't be deceived by this latest lie. Instead, I would urge you as passionately as Peter, save yourself from this corrupt generation. Finally, verse 41. Those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Here we have a proper revival. You can just see some of the many hundreds and thousands of people thronging the streets of Jerusalem. A proper revival. Before this, we're told in Acts chapter 1, the believers in Jerusalem number about 120. So that's maybe four times the number that there are in this room. Paul also tells us in one of his letters that Jesus appeared alive again to more than 500 believers at one time. That was probably in Galilee. So let's say that there are maybe 1,000 believers all told in the whole country. So what's happening here in verse 41? In one day, with the addition of 3,000 new baptized believers, the number in the church has been multiplied, not just added to, but multiplied by four. This is not six or seven people trusting in Christ that I was talking about at the start of that Easter weekend. This is 500 times that. This is proper revival. Possibly the most people ever converted on one day in the history of the world. I don't even know how the apostles managed to baptize them all in the one day. This is the act of the risen Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And he is the same Spirit today. Should we not be asking? Should we not be expecting him to do something similar today? I think for various reasons, we have very low expectations. Maybe we don't want to be swamped. How could we manage 3,000 people in this room? It wouldn't work too well. I think we don't think, actually, that our generation is as corrupt, is as ripe for judgment as it really is. I think we privately think there's some other way to be right with God, not just repenting and believing in Jesus. If we do think that, then shame on us. Please, people, let us take the Holy Spirit more seriously in what he's telling us in these verses. Let us take him at his word. Let us be witnesses to the risen Jesus, just where we are. Let all we do be in gratitude to him for saving us. Let us bring people to where his word is being explained. And let us believe that he will increase our number too. Let's stand. Let's talk to God together. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We realize that this is not some dry as dust document. These are real events. These are living, breathing people. And this is a real turnaround inside one 24-hour day from convicted and pleading sinners to converted and baptized and rejoicing saints. Lord, we pray that you would help us here today to repent of the sin we know in our hearts and to keep on repenting until we know Jesus as Savior, as Lord in our lives, so that we too can be unashamed agents of your Holy Spirit. Lord, may we see your church advance, not just in the depth of our faith, but in the numbers of people in this city repenting and being baptized and worshiping you and praising you for Jesus our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.